Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the spiritual nourishment that we gain from your word. We pray that you would feed us and build us up through that which we look into this evening, that it would prove to be sustenance for us for the forthcoming week, and that your spirit would take that word and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Paul's prayer for enablement. There are two prayers by Paul in the book of Ephesians. The first is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We've done that already. That was a prayer for enlightenment. And then this evening is the second prayer, which is a prayer for enablement. In the first prayer, Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to know by way of knowledge the riches we have in Christ. But in this, the second prayer, Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to know by way of experience the riches we have in Christ, to appropriate them and to apply them to our lives, for them to indwell, strengthen, and to become deeply rooted in our lives. And there's a vast difference between head knowledge and working, living knowledge, isn't there? The Lord doesn't want us to be mere theological Christians. He wants us to be living and active Christians. Hence this prayer for enablement. So, reading from Ephesians 3, Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So Paul starts off in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, other great men of God have adopted different postures in prayer. In Genesis 18 verse 22 we read Abraham stood before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom. In 1 Chronicles 17 verse 16 we read that David sat before the Lord when he prayed concerning the future of his kingdom. And in Matthew 26 verse 39 Jesus fell on his face and prayed in Gethsemane. It's almost the more important the prayer, the lower you get, perhaps. I don't know. But here we see Paul bowing the knee. And it is an external act, but it reflects an internal attitude of heart. It's the bowing of the heart. And really, the true posture for any prayer is humility. Because we know in James 4, 6, it says, "God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble." And that's what we're looking for, to access that throne of grace. Humility in prayer. And I gave a brief talk last time, didn't I, in verses 14 and 15, when I talked about how there is power when we pray on our knees, and there's a power there that can't be found elsewhere, and it's difficult to describe, but I think it's because it's the ultimate act of submission and humility that instills a sincerity in that prayer that wouldn't otherwise ordinarily be found. It's interesting, when I mentioned that 2 weeks ago when I gave that brief talk on 14 and 15, that was on the Monday, and then on the Thursday somebody called wanting advice about a matter that they had trouble with, a sudden encounter, and of course that was the evening that Ian and I meet together, and before that person arrived, Ian and I prayed for that individual and for that situation. And as we started to pray, I was reminded of what I'd said that Monday just a few days before, and I just felt moved to get on my knees and pray. And you kind of think, oh Lord, really? Ian's here, he's going to see. And it's difficult, but it's that makes the act of humbling even greater, because you have to dismiss what other people think and just remember that you're coming before the Lord. And I think it was that act of humility that God, that enabled God to give me words to be able to share to that individual that evening. So here has a Paul is praying for enablement, and it's, you see that relationship there. Of course, Paul wouldn't have been in a room with another Christian. Paul would have been chained to a Roman soldier. So to pray before men is hard, as I found. To pray before men upon your knees is harder still. But to pray before unsaved men, and to pray before unsaved men on your knees, that's really tough. And it shows you the degree of humbling that was in Paul. And that's the same humility that God is looking for in us when we pray. Now, Paul prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 14. And as we've seen before, Paul's prayer is addressed to the Father. And I believe that this is the correct pattern in prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll leave it there. But I think when it talks about the Father there, we're going on, it says in verse 15, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul is careful to explain that the Father is of the whole family in heaven and earth. That's the family of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. God is only the Father of believers. He's not the Father of all of mankind. Just as you know, some people say we are all God's children. We're not all God's children. Only children of faith. Only children who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who have reached out by faith to Jesus for salvation are children of God. Already in the book of Ephesians, we've seen that man is described as a child of disobedience and a child of wrath in Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 3. That is our natural state before God, children of wrath, children of disobedience. It's only through the application of the faithful work of Jesus through faith that we become children of God, and He becomes our Heavenly Father. So moving on, verses 16 to 19 contain the four requests of Paul's prayer. The first request is in verse 16, and that's a prayer, that's a request for spiritual strength. Then in verse 17, it's a request for spiritual depth. In verse 18 to the first part of 19 is a prayer for spiritual comprehension. And then the last part of verse 19 is a prayer for, or a request for spiritual fullness. So four requests: spiritual strength, spiritual depth, spiritual comprehension, and spiritual fullness. And these are not isolated requests. Each successive request is built upon the former request. You need to have spiritual strength before you can have spiritual depth. You need to have spiritual depth before you can have spiritual comprehension. You need to have spiritual comprehension before spiritual fullness. And I'll try to explain that more as we go along. But it's interesting, that idea, in my daily readings the other day, that idea was expressed in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, a little here and there a little." One piece of understanding is built upon the previous piece of understanding, precept upon precept. And the next piece of understanding is based upon the understanding that came before, line upon line, little by little. And that's how we grow in our knowledge of God. That which God taught us yesterday is what he builds upon today, and will build on again tomorrow. We need to make sure that we're continually growing in our knowledge of God. So, the first request, spiritual strength, found in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The request there is to be strengthened by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit upon the moment of salvation, and so we have that presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And that presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of salvation. But Paul is praying here for the might or power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that power that comes from the Holy Spirit which is the enablement for Christian service. You cannot operate effectively as a Christian outside the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We need that power that comes from the Holy Spirit to be able to effectively serve God. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The only way that the apostles could be witnesses to the whole world is when that power of the Holy Spirit had first come upon them. And the same is true for us. We can only do that which God has called us to do once we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe it should be our daily prayer to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit precedes service, but if you proceed to serve without the Spirit, that service is rendered powerless. I think that's one of the reasons why it's important to have a quiet time at the beginning of the day, because there you spend that time with the Lord, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, so you're empowered to serve the Lord for the rest of the day. If you don't come to the Lord until the end of the day, you've operated through a whole day without that same power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and enabling you to serve God. So what you've ended up doing is trying to serve God, but doing it in your own strength. That's serving God in the flesh. And any work or service performed for God outside the enabling of the Holy Spirit, no matter how noble in sentiment and intention, is a work of the flesh. It's working in our own strength. And really, such a work is unacceptable to God. It has no eternal merit or worth. And I think this is a lesson that took me a long time to learn as a Christian. That we read the Bible, we see those things that God would call us to do and how to behave and operate as a Christian, and so we try our hardest to do it, and what we're doing is we're striving in our own strength to do it, and invariably we find ourselves exhausted, worn out, and we fail, and we feel defeated and discouraged as a Christian as a result. But when we learn to surrender ourselves to God and to be filled with the Spirit and operate in the Spirit, then we find a strength outside of ourselves through which we're able to serve the Lord. And it's fundamentally important that we learn to rely upon the strength and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to be able to serve God. I mean, here I am talking and sharing with you. And I could preach based upon human wisdom and hard academic study and research and through training in eloquence. But it can be complete death to you as a result. But if I rely upon the Spirit to lead me through the Word of God, to help me to understand it, then what I share will be Spirit and life and will impact your lives. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. He was deeply educated as a rabbi, and he had so much knowledge, yet he didn't rely upon his human wisdom. He replied upon the Spirit and the power that he's applied. And that's how it should be for us in every aspect of our lives. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians as well. So when he says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Holy Spirit, that term according to the riches of his glory is quite interesting. It's as if when Christ ascended, He went into his storehouses of riches, and he took from those riches and gave to us. But there is a difference to being giving us the Spirit's power according to his riches and out of his riches. I read early on today that Bill Gates is the most wealthiest man in the world, and he has riches to the degree of $110 billion. So that's 110 with 9 zeros after it. So if he gave you $1 million, you'd be jumping for joy. But he was giving you out of his riches. But if he gave you $10 billion, that's according to his riches, because that's comparative to what he already has. And it's a difference between giving you a portion of his riches and in proportion to his riches. And this is what is happening here, is that Paul is praying that God would give us the Holy Spirit according to the riches, in proportion to his riches. So the same measure of the Holy Spirit that was given to Jesus Christ is the same measure of the Holy Spirit that he wants to give us. And we've seen that previously expressed, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that indwells us. That same power is available to us. But it's only as we learn to become more yielded, more submitted, more available to God, it's only as we learn to rely less upon our own strength and ability, does that power have its full expression within our lives. And that's what Paul is praying here. He prays that he might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, we know that the Bible talks about the inner man and the outer man. The inner man is where the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and is the part of us by which we commune with God. The outer man is our physical flesh, our body. And, you know, we can look after that body, we can take care of it, we can train, we can be fit, we can be well exercised, but it doesn't touch the inner man. And we can feed that outer man, and some people feed the outer man well, and some people feed the outer man less well. I'm trying my very hardest to improve that. I say my very hardest, I don't know whether that's true. I'm glad Johnny's not here tonight, even though you didn't try very hard last night, Matt, and Matt Twiglets and wine gums you ate, but there are other people that try very hard to feed the outer man very carefully, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it touches the inner man, and we need to be careful that we feed the inner man with the word of God, with fellowship with one another, with worship and praise, because when it comes to the crunch, the outer man is going to fade away. It's the inner man that's going to remain. And it's that inner man where the Holy Spirit indwells. So that was the first request. Spiritual strength. The second request is verse 17, spiritual depth. That the Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul uses three words here to convey the idea of depth. The first is dwell, the second is rooted, and the third is grounded. Now, in common Christian parlance, when a person undergoes conversion, we say they've invited Jesus into their hearts, don't we? And it's from this passage that that idea comes, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think that's absolutely right to say you've invited Jesus into your heart. You're looking for him to dwell there. But there's a difference between that first indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and that deeper dwelling which comes from an ever-deepening relationship. It's as if the Lord wants to go deeper into our lives. He wants his love to get even further into our being, that we might be consumed, that it might take hold of us in greater measure. That word dwell means to inhabit, but it also means to govern. For the love of God to have a governing control over our lives, it means to house permanently, to settle down and feel at home. You know, I spent a year at a place called Glindy Manor down near Eastbourne, and I dwelt there, but it was never home. I never settled there. It wasn't permanent. A year ago, I moved to Woolley Road, and I dwell there, but it is home, and I'm settled here, and this is permanent. There's a difference, isn't there? And God wants to dwell in us in such a way that it is permanent, that it is settled, that it is lasting. You know, when somebody finally settles, we say they put down their roots. And that's exactly the next term used. He wants us to be rooted. And of course, rooted is an agricultural term. It means to fix, to establish, to make firm, the same way that a root makes things firm. And of course, the picture here is of a tree with long roots that go deep, ever deeper in the ground as the tree grows. And it makes the tree stronger and it makes the tree more stable. And of course, as the deeper the roots go, the more nourishment it is gaining from the soil. And the Lord wants us to be having ever deepening roots into his love, that we might lay hold of his love in increasing measure, because the more that we hold on to his love, the more stable and secure we will be. But the more nourishment we can draw from that love, the more we can be sustained by it. The Lord wants us to relinquish our security in the things of this life and of the world and in ourselves, and to lay hold of him in greater measure, to be derive more nourishment, strength, and stability from him. And then the third term is to be grounded. This is a construction term. It means to be stable, to have foundation, to be firmly based. And of course, the deeper the foundation that you dig and lay, the more stable and secure the building is. Jesus used the same illustration about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The deeper you dig, the higher you can build. And the Lord wants us to dig deeper into him. He wants us to dig deeper into his love, because the more we go into his love, the more we can be built up. But the more fruit we can bear, the more we can accomplish for the Lord. His love must come first. You know, in the love of a marriage, as the marriage goes on, that love grows deeper. As you face the problems and the conflicts of life and of marriage, and you work through them together instead of just jettisoning the partner and running away, your love becomes stronger because you've worked through those issues, because you face those things together. And the same idea is trying to be expressed here, I believe, that as we face the trials and afflictions of life with God, so you become more deeply grounded and rooted in Christ's love, it takes greater hold of you, and you see it's more reliable because it has been the one sustaining thing whilst everything else has failed all the way around you. He has proven to be your rock when all else has failed. So the second work that God wants to do is spiritual depth, but it's the spiritual strength from the Holy Spirit that enables you to get that spiritual depth. Then we go on to spiritual comprehension. So, reading in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, that Greek word translated comprehend means to lay hold of, to grasp, and to seize, and specifically to seize with the mind. The same word is used in Mark 9 in quite a different context. In Mark 9, we've got the account of a boy being brought before Jesus, and that boy is troubled by an unclean spirit. And we read in verse 17 of Mark 9, And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought to you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes his teeth, and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples, and they could, that they should cast him out, and they could not. And the word there for he takes him is the word seize or grasp, the same word used there of comprehend in Ephesians. And this unclean spirit controlled the boy and threw the boy to the ground and made the boy go rigid. And it's this whole idea of possession, of seizure, of grasping and of controlling. And it's the same way that God wants us to deal with his love. He wants us to seize and grasp and control and to possess his love, the same way that a spirit controlled that boy. Obviously, it's used in a negative sense in Mark, but here it's being used in a positive sense in Ephesians. But I think sometimes that illustration helps us to see what's being spoken of here, the degree with which we want to get a hold of it. And when I think about the passivity of some Christians, the almost laissez-faire attitude they have toward their relationship with God and their almost indifference, how that must offend God deeply when he wants us to grasp and seize things. And when people can be indifferent about coming to meetings or going to church or praying or something of that nature, when it's the complete opposite of the way God wants us to be. I mean, we're talking about a lukewarm Christian, an Ephesian Christian, aren't we? And you think, well, maybe this is reason why Paul was making this prayer, because he could see that potential weakness within the Ephesian church. So he says, no, I don't want you to be lukewarm. I want you to be, you know, seizing things. Because, of course, that was a great failing that Jesus highlighted in the book of Revelation. Anyway, talking of that love, he talks about the breadth and length and depth and height. So that's not just a three-dimensional object, it's a four-dimensional object. We live in a three-dimensional world, and yet God's love is four-dimensional, which says to me it transcends this world. If it's four-dimensional, it transcends this world. It's interdimensional, like the TARDIS. But it endures beyond this life and beyond this world, into the realm of the Spirit and into eternity. That's the far-reaching nature of Christ's love. That's why he wants us to seize hold of it so much, because it will carry us through into eternity. But, you know, that creates a paradox to us, so the idea that it's got four dimensions. Because how do you measure something with four dimensions? I can measure something with three dimensions. I do it every day for work. But how do you measure something with four dimensions? It's beyond computation. It is beyond comprehension. And so here, Paul has said that you might be able to comprehend the love of Christ, but it's incomprehensible because it's four-dimensional. And I think there's something about the love of God that you're always reaching and trying to lay hold of it, but you don't fully possess it. There's always something more to reach for because it's so beyond us in some way. Just as Christ's riches earlier in chapter 1 are described as unsearchable, so his love is incomprehensible. It passes knowledge, which is what it says here. And so the thing is, you cannot reach God through your intellect. No matter how you try to lay hold of him, there is always part of him that's beyond you. But you can always reach God through faith. Always reach God through faith. And sometimes God asks us to lay down our mind and reach him by faith. We know that God is able to bypass the intellect to reach the heart, and sometimes that's the course that God wants us to take. So if by faith you pray for spiritual strength and pray for spiritual depth, you will comprehend the love of God. And the fourth request is for spiritual fullness, found there in the latter part of verse 19. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul desires that the Ephesian Christians are filled with the fullness of God, not just a bit of God, but the fullness of God. Not a superficial measure, but filled to the brim. The idea there is of a cup filled to the top so much that there is no room for anything else but the love of God to be there. In physics, there's a postulate, first stated by Aristotle, named plenism. Anybody heard of that? No, nor had I until a couple of days ago. It's basically stated as this: nature abhors a vacuum. Have you heard of that?
Yes.
Yeah. There are no vacuums in creation. That's what's been put forward here. That's because a denser material will always occupy a lighter void. That's why there is no voids. Water will always fill a cup because water is denser than air. Hence, there is no void. Now, the Lord is looking for available vessels to fill. And so dense is His love that once it fills that vessel, nothing can supplant it. Yes, that's my word. He wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, talks about who shall separate us from the love of God. And then lists a whole catalogue of things that could potentially separate us from the love of God. But in the end, they can't. And he concludes, "No, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So dense is the love of God that once it fills us, nothing can separate us or take it away from us. This is one of the reasons I believe in eternal salvation, is because it says there, "Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." If you have been filled with the love of God, and we are created beings, there's nothing that we can do to separate us from that love. It is ours for good. So dense is it, so much has it taken hold of us. It can't leak out, it can't be supplanted, and no created thing can separate us from it. And so, having made those four requests, Paul ends with a blessing, a doxology. Verse 20, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Having made these requests, it's as if he gets so caught up with his theme, he falls into this small hymn of praise almost. And it's as if Paul uses every superlative available to him to describe what God can accomplish in our lives through the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. And Paul, of course, has made some mighty requests in the Lord for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. But God is not only able to do all that he's been able to ask, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that he's asked or think. And the question is, how deep is your confidence in God to accomplish what he says he can do in your life? How deep is your confidence in God to accomplish what he says he can do in your life? Because the extent to which your confidence goes, the confidence extends as far as you rely upon him. So the more confidence you have in him, the more you'll rely upon him, and the more he'll be able to do in your life. And so God is constantly working our lives to extend that confidence, that trust, that faith in him. Because the more that goes, the more we rely and depend upon him, and the more you're able to accomplish in our lives. I remember when I went to Poland many years ago, there was a frozen lake that me and my friend Mark came near to. And you look at that lake and you think, is that strong enough to support my weight? And you take that, you put your first foot down and you're being, my faith was shaky then, but I put it down and you think, oh, it's okay. And then you get a little bit more faith to put your weight on that one foot and you don't hear anything and you think, oh, that's good. So then you take that even greater step of faith by putting 2 feet upon it. And it seems to be holding your weight. And you're thinking, oh my word. And then take a step further into that pond and a step further, going further into the middle. And with every step forward onto this frozen lake, your faith is getting stronger and your faith is getting stretched and going further, and you're relying more and more upon the ice to hold you. And in the end, there was a guy called Adam, who was a Polish lad, who came up to us. He gave me his skates, and I was ending up skating on this frozen pond. God wants us to get to the place where we're skating, where our confidence has extended so far that we're relying upon him so much that we're skating freely. And the more that we, I was moving very slowly, but eventually I was moving at such a pace all the way around there on these skates. And we can move so much further and accomplish so much more the more we're able to put confidence and rely upon him. Now, for some of us, we get to that place where we think he's able. Then we get to the place where we step a little bit further in our faith and we think he's able to do. And then we get to the place where we think, well, actually, I've got faith that he's able to do what we ask. Then you get to the place where you think he's able to do what we think. Then your faith grows where you say, he is able to do what we ask or think. And then your faith grows and you get to the place where he is able to do all that we ask or think. Then your faith gets even deeper and you get to the place where he's able to do above all that we ask or think. And then our faith gets further and we get to the place where we believe he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. But he wants to get us to the place where we believe he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And some of us may have had setbacks in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Perhaps we've been hurt by fellow Christians. We've come from a church split. Perhaps we have believed in something and it hasn't come to pass. Maybe we've gone through a trial, a wilderness experience. Perhaps those that we've depended upon has let us down. Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe our understanding has been misplaced. Maybe we've got caught up in false doctrine. Any number of different things. And our faith has taken a battering. And we struggle to trust in the Lord. But wherever you are in that pyramid of faith, whether you're at the place where you're just able, you just think God is able, or maybe you're at that place where he's able to do what we ask, but I don't know whether he can do anything more. God will take you where you are. He will heal you of your hurts. He will heal you of your wounds. And he will take you from your setbacks, and he will restore you, and he will take you further into that pond, further into the ice, further into that place when you're relying upon him, and he will build up your faith, and he will get you to that place where you're able to believe that he's able to accomplish anything that you ask. Paul is praying that these Ephesians would grow in their faith in God, that they would grow in their relationship and their reliance upon the Holy Spirit, that their walk would grow deeper with the Lord, that they'll be able to comprehend on a much greater level, to be able to get more deeply rooted in the love of God, so that they might get to that place of fullness. And wherever we are, God will get us to that place of fullness. God will get us to that place where nothing else matters but him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we've looked into this evening. And I pray that wherever we are in our journey of faith, I pray that you would help us to increase our confidence and trust in you, that we would grow deeper in our relationship with you, that we would have a much deeper experience of your love, and you'd help us to rely more upon your Holy Spirit to help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, Amen.